Today we are stepping out of our series on 1 Corinthians, but I want us to keep in view last Sunday's text because it's hugely relevant to our theme this morning. It was 1 Corinthians 2:12-16, we have not received the spirit of the world, that is we believers, but the spirit who is from God, in order that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man, the spiritual person, makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. And then Paul quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him?" In other words, we said no one teaches God. No one is superior to God in spiritual wisdom, but that isn't all that Paul is saying. He goes further. The end of verse 16 and says that God has given his mind to us if we are believers. But or for, we have the mind of Christ, which we said is a spectacular thing. It logically means that if you are a Christian, no unbeliever anywhere is superior to you, not in every respect, but in understanding the spiritual truth at the core of human existence, namely that the humiliation of God at the cross 2,000 years ago is in fact the key to a free conscience, to living with hope, to finding the love that all of us ache for, the key to world peace and justice, the key to one's final destiny, the key to the stability of the whole wide world. And because the believer knows that spiritual secret, who is Christ, and knows the future of the world, he stands over any other worldview. Not in arrogance, quite the contrary, in humility. Whether that be the worldview of the atheist or the Muslim, the worshiper of sports, or the disciples of American civil religion. And that is precisely the point of Paul in verse 15. The one who is spiritual makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. Now, friends, if we have been given the mind of Christ, we had better find it by means of the Holy Spirit in us, when it comes particularly to living out the ethics of the kingdom of God, to living out what God himself, through the prophet Ezekiel, called, I think most wonderfully, the statutes of life. What a great summing up of the commandments of God, the statutes of life. This is most urgent, because if we don't live out of the mind of Christ in our thinking, in those action decisions which flow out of our thinking, then what? We will be living out of someone else's mind. And I don't know about you, but I don't fully trust anyone's mind except that of Jesus. I have a deep concern that our kids, as they grow, are not learning as they should. That the Bible, as the Word of God, is the key to understanding all of reality, including their reality. I'm concerned, too, that in an increasingly secular culture, we adults don't know very well where to start in the scriptures when it comes to representing well the ethical worldview of the kingdom of God. So today, I want to suggest to you a place to start with regard to two very important issues, which are both current, but they're also perennial. The first is God's desire for justice for children, and the intrinsic equality with us as adults that implies, and God's clear teaching that all peoples are equal, and that there is a justice and mercy that flows out of that equality. We've already mentioned that today is Sanctity of Life Sunday, as we approach this Friday. It's the 43rd anniversary of the Supreme Court decision, Roe v. Wade, which gave to mothers the right to take the life of their preborn children. It's interesting that in first century Corinth, fathers had that absolute right as to whether their preborn or even newborn child lived or died. In enlightened 20th century America, that absolute right passed to the mother. Now, those of you who are here this morning who have had an abortion, or perhaps you reject the 2,000-year-old teaching of the Christian Church on abortion, my purpose is not to rail this morning. I want to ask for a fair hearing, and particularly if you have labored under guilt in this, as I know some of you have. There are encouraging words for you this morning as well as hard ones. We must not forget that every time the issue of abortion comes up, there are two human beings to think about: the child and the mother as well. We are to pay great attention to the fear and the deep struggle that many women have when they come to the question, as this woman that Emily told us about came to in a difficult pregnancy. Well, today is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. Tomorrow is Dr. Martin Luther King Day. This whole weekend, really a national time of honoring that Baptist minister and the pivotal role that he played in the 1960s, confronting nonviolently the remnants of the ugly doctrine of white supremacy, which had been the foundation of slavery in the West, and particularly in America, for over 300 years. A false doctrine that huge swaths of the Church of Jesus Christ, had bought into, actually invoking the authority of the Word of God for its errors. And even if you believe that the reasons for these remnants of slavery still existing, even if you believe that the reasons for that are complicated, as I do, the truth is that there are still deep racial tensions in our land. Our denomination is wrestling with these things now, as well as our presbytery. So I want us to lay out both of these truths that God gives us: the importance of justice for children and the intrinsic equality of all peoples. I want us to do this together, so wrestling some with the practical implications of what the direction the Word of God points us to is going to have to wait for another day. But turn, if you will, to the bulletin insert. You should find it inside of your bulletin. The first text from Ezekiel 33. Now here's the setting: 585 BC, possibly even January of that year. God has sent the prophet Ezekiel to speak to those Jews from the southern kingdom, the tribe of Judah, who had been taken captive to Babylon. They're living there as exiles because of their disobedience to the Lord. These are all my headings here, but I've called this the law of God as the statutes of life. God is speaking here in verse 13. though I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, yet if he trusts in his righteousness, in other words, as opposed to trusting in me, and does injustice, none of his righteous deeds shall be remembered. But in his injustice that he has done, he shall die. Again, though I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, yet if he turns from his sin, that is, if he or she repents out of a clear conviction in the heart of wrongdoing against God, confesses to God for a theft, a sexual fling, an abortion, an act of great spiritual arrogance. Yet if he turns from his sin, now a great deal, of course, is implied in that. Under the covenant, if you turn from sin, you knew exactly what you had to do. You had to get an animal. You had to bring a sacrifice of blood for atonement. Now, on this side of the cross, even as we have been reminded this morning, someone who turns to the Lord from his or her guilt invokes the better sacrifice, the atoning power of Christ's cross. And if he or she does what is just and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has taken by robbery, and walks in the statutes of life, not doing injustice, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the sins that he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is just and right. He shall surely live. Yet your people say, the way of the Lord is not just, when it is their own way that is not just. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and does injustice, and this is the summing up of what he has just said, he shall die for it. And when the wicked turns from his wickedness, that is, turns to God and repents, and does what is right, walks in a new direction, he shall live by this. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to his ways. The central thing that I want us to focus on is in verse 15. It's clear from this verse that to cheat, to commit fraud, and to steal was to violate, quote, the statutes of life. If the wicked restores the pledge, that is, somebody gives you something of theirs as collateral, perhaps for a loan, they borrow money, and then they pay you back, and you refuse to return the pledge, even when the debt is paid off. If the wicked restores the pledge, if he gives back what he has taken by robbery and walks in the statutes of life, not doing injustice, he shall surely live. Now, I think this is the only place in the whole of the Old Testament where we find this phrase, but it seems utterly profound here. The commandments of God in general here are called the statutes of life. At least thievery is, and deceit. If that's true, surely the taking of a human life would be also to violate the statutes of life. They're called the statutes of life. Why? Can't be 100% sure, but it's probably, first of all, that in keeping the statutes of life, you are honoring the life of another human being. You are affirming them, showing respect for them, showing a care for their well-being if you return the pledge, if you do not break into their house and commit robbery. But it's probably also this, that in keeping the commandments of God, these statutes, as a covenant people, you were receiving yourself life from God in his blessing rather than death from God in his judgment. Believers indeed have an obligation to discern what God's statutes of life are on this side of the cross and the empty tomb of Jesus, and then to live them and then to contend for them. Where? According to the spheres that God has placed us in. Family first, the life of the church, the people of God, but also then in society. Those that are truly the statutes of life on this side of the cross. Not every law under the old covenant we are bound to obey now, but the ones that we are, those are not optional for the people of God. And so, in fact, if theft is a violation of one of these statutes of life, so is the taking of the killing of innocent people. And of course, that brings us then to Ezekiel 16, an earlier chapter. Again, the word of the Lord came to me. And as we read through this, what I want you to see is, and notice, is the very close connection in Ezekiel 16 between spiritual idolatry and ethical recklessness. Verse 16, again the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. Now this is a little embarrassing, but please ignore Abraham and Sarah there, what's in the brackets. I should have removed that. That was in an earlier version of what I gave to Kelly. That's to be taken out of there because even though it's a bit cryptic what is being played out here in the metaphor of who the mother and the father is, it seems to be clear that it's not Abraham and Sarah, that it's a metaphor somehow of them being parented in the promised land. That's where the Amorites and the Hittites were. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, that is your umbilical cord, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt. No one knows quite why they did it. I have my own ideas about that. Not wrapped in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you, In your blood, the blood of your birth, live. I said to you, in your blood, live. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil and I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck as she grows up. The Lord rescued her as a baby, and then she grows into a beautiful young woman. But you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown, and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. And then down to verse 20, And you took your sons and your daughters, whom you had borne to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your whorings so small a matter that you slaughtered my children and delivered them up as an offering by fire to them? And in all your abominations and your whorings, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, wallowing in your blood. Woe, woe to you, declares the Lord God. What God is saying through the prophet Ezekiel is that you did what your pagan neighbors did, that I commanded you not to do. You practiced child sacrifice, as did ancient Chinese cultures, as did ancient South American cultures, as did ancient indigenous cultures of Indians right here across the river in Cahokia. And in doing this, God says, you forgot something. You forgot that once you were like a helpless little child. You were a little baby girl, lying naked. Nobody had even cut your umbilical cord. You were out in the field, left to die. Which could be a reference to Israel's enslavement in Egypt. You have done this. And it is indeed a profound violation, by implication, of the statutes of life. It's true, friends, that when we misuse the gifts that God has given us, what does God do? He reminds us that they're His gifts, and we are supposed to steward them well. Look at verse 21. You slaughtered my children and delivered them up as an offering by fire. Now, it's true that God is speaking to Israel here, and He claims His people as His own in a special way. But what does God say when He speaks sharply to His people in a place like Psalm 50? He does the same thing, and He says, the world is mine and all that is in it. Every person and everything, anywhere, anytime, in the deepest sense, belongs to God. Now, it's true that the abuse of children that God confronts His people with here had to do with children already born. So where is the idea that God is concerned that children be treated with justice at every stage of their development? Well, if we had time, we could go to Psalm 139, where it is so very clear that human life is regarded in the Old Testament as being on a continuum, and it begins in the body of a woman. Verse 13 of Psalm 139, O Lord, you knit me together in my mother's womb. Your eyes saw my unformed body. You see, ancient people knew from miscarriages what a developing fetus looked like in its early stages. Now here, friends, is where it's very crucial to grasp something, and I don't have time at all to develop this, but I want to come back to this. It's a very simple thing, but I think it's an impregnable truth that modern science has absolutely and unquestionably confirmed what Psalm 139 teaches, that human life is a continuum, that it begins in utero. That is now a demonstrable, indisputable truth. Now, if you want it in the form of a principle, and I'm going to read to you a few snippets the next time we come to this, from 1974, it was an international symposium. It was delivered by one of the foremost fetologists in the whole world. Very striking statements about what we knew in 1974. Well, if you want it in a principle, here it is. It is right and it is good to maintain justice for children at whatever stage of their life, because they are children all along that continuum. It is right and good to maintain justice for children because they are among the weak and vulnerable. It is also right to do it because they are God's. They belong to Him. And because God demands justice for children, we are to recognize that they have an intrinsic equality with us who are adults. That's what's implied in God's call for justice. Well, secondly, let's go to Acts 17, because here now we come to a second thing, and these things, it seems to me, need to be joined together, particularly by evangelical Christians. The biblical doctrine of the equality of all people as one race of divine image bearers descended from one father and mother Adam and Eve. Again, the headings are mine, but here when Paul is speaking to the pagan audience in Athens in Acts 17, he stresses the common origin of all created peoples. We're just going to jump into his sermon, but he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind, one unit, the human race, life and breath and everything. And he made from," it's literally "from one," the word "man" isn't there. Some manuscripts actually have "from one blood." "And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For," and now Paul's going to quote two Greek poets, "in him we live and move and have our being." That's from a four-line poem by Epimenides, the Cretan. Paul goes on, "as even some of your own poets have said," and here is Paul's allusion to the doctrine that human beings are bearers of the image of God. He quotes a pagan poet in support of it. "For we indeed are his offspring." That's another Greek poet whose name was Aratus. The line is, "in every direction we all have to do with Zeus, for we are also his offspring." So very clear that there is one race of people, one family of people, because everybody came from one man, one woman, one blood. There is no such thing as the superiority of a given race or group or ethnicity of people. We all have an intrinsic equality. It's not an equality of opportunity even. It's not an equality of income. It's not even an equality of blessing. Some people are born with profound difficulties. It is an intrinsic quality that belongs to us as those who bear the image of God. Now that is an important place to start when we talk about issues of race and the history of race, particularly in our country. But there is another place to go, and it's in the book of Revelation. This is not in the past, this is now in the future. And between the throne and the four living creatures, this is when there's no one to open the seal, and John begins to weep. But then he sees the Lamb of God come, who is worthy to open the seal that contains the secrets and the mysteries of what is to come. "He went and took the scroll," verse 7, "from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them collectively one thing, a kingdom and priests to our God. And they shall reign on the earth.'" Wherever Christians are, at least, a passage like this, whether it is in caste-ridden India, whether it is in among the tribal conflicts and hostilities and hatreds in Africa, whether it is here in our own history, and even in some places in the present, you cannot believe in the idea that any race is superior if you really get what is pictured here. One people constituting one kingdom, all of them priests to our God. I would really like to be in the mind of slaveholders, of your average American in so many places in the early 1900s, into whom it was built that they were superior as white. I would love to be in their mind when in their private devotions or in a sermon, they came to this text. What did they do? All kinds of profound theological and mental gymnastics to avoid the clear implication that there is one race of people. There was a man who got it. And he lived in the 16th century. He was a Roman Catholic priest, the Spaniard, who first went to the Americas as a rich aristocrat. He saw the horrible oppression of the indigenous Indians. The stuff being committed by the Spaniards was unspeakable. You can read about it. And while he was there, he was moved by it. And eventually he became a priest. And in 1534, he wrote a book called The Only Way to Draw All People to a Living Faith. He was opposing those who were trying to convert the Indians by force. And this is what he said. It sounds very much like St. Augustine. It was due to the will and work of Christ, the head of the church, that God's chosen should be culled from every race, every tribe, every language. He's got Revelation 5 in his mind and other texts. Every corner of the world. Thus, no race, no nation on this entire globe would be left totally untouched by the free gift of divine grace. Some among them, be they few or many, are to be taken into eternal life. We must hold this to be true also of our Indian nations. Remarkable statement in 1534. God's concern for justice for children and God's insistence on the intrinsic equality of all people. Friends, I want to encourage us this morning to take heart, because what the 1 Corinthians passage means, the one in chapter 2, verses 12 through 15, what that means is that every issue can be looked at, that the crucial issues must be looked at. But Christians look at everything in the light of the inviting face of the fairest Lord Jesus, the ruling King Jesus, and in the revealing light of the pure and absolutely unadulterated truth that fills his mind. And that means that we can look at every issue, not with fear being the controlling attitude in our hearts, not defensiveness, not guilt, not anger, not condescension or self-righteousness, not cynicism, but instead with confidence being the controlling attitude. Confidence in Christ's mind and thinking, not in our own. And when we come at every issue, regardless of what it is, small or big, this is the way we must come. And only this way, with confidence in the mind of Christ and not in our own, not in our past, not in our groups that we are in, whether they're theological systems or political ideologies, we come with confidence in the mind of Christ. Only then can we avoid grieving the Holy Spirit and quenching what he wants to do, to teach us the mind of Christ and what that means for ethical things around us. Don't think for a minute that the things that we are talking about here with children and race relationships is just something very different from the gospel. This is an opinion that I have. It's my opinion. So I'm not saying, thus saith the Lord. But the more I read and the more I study, particularly in the area of race, I find it increasingly difficult not to believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ has been profoundly marginalized in the West, in England, but especially here. Because the Church of Jesus Christ had the mind of Christ, but it didn't find it. Didn't want to find it for a long, long time. If that's true, even halfway true, it's something to weep over. Nevertheless, we are where we are, and it is right for us to lay hold in a fresh way of God's call to ponder the statutes of life, to live them in our families, in our churches, but also in our society as God gives opportunity. Because then, the text of Ezekiel makes it very plain, then God blesses his people and their witness, their testimony to unbelievers. Let me pray just briefly. Oh, Father in heaven, we bow low. We come humbly. I first want to ask on behalf of those of my sisters who are here this morning, who've taken the life of their unborn child. I thank you for their honesty and for their courage in facing that. And pray that even today, this text would be a great comfort and consolation, that anyone who turns and trusts in forgiveness and seeks the atoning sacrifice, and where we are now, that's only the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, indeed is forgiven. Oh Lord, hold them in that when the accuser comes, when they are tempted to despise themselves or get lost in introspection. Oh Lord, give them a bright confidence in your love, in your forgiving power. And may we not dare to trust, O Lord, without a definitive word, but may we not dare to trust that one day they will see that little person. O Lord, your glory is great, and your law is good. Your statutes of life. Teach us all that that means, O Lord, we pray. Amen.